1 Samuel chapter 29. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 o'clock here in the sanctuary. Tonight, Bill Bebout, who is a ruling elder down at Grace Covenant Church and is also a student at the Blue Ridge Institute and has been filling in his pulpit supply at various churches here in the Roanoke Valley, is going to be preaching to us. So come and join us for that as we listen to Bill bring us God's Word tonight. Also, if you take the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a good way for you to record your attendance with us, but also maybe to see the names of people seated with you in your pew that you don't know. So if you would fill those out. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 29. David has gone to live with the Philistines. And now has created a bit of a conundrum for himself as the Philistines are getting ready to go make war against Israel. So we pick up the story in chapter 29, verse 1, and we'll actually read through the end of chapter 30. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the springs that are in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are the Hebrews doing here?" Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Isn't this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who's been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I've found no fault in him to this day." But the commander of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place which you've assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of those men here? Is this not David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you've been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So now go back and go peacefully, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." David said to Achish, "What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered David and said, "I know you're blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with your servants of your Lord who came with you. Start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev, and they had come against Ziklag, and they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each of his for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and 600 men who were with him, they came to the brook Besor with those who were left, but where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country, and they brought him to David. They gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" He said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." When he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not one of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether great or small, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought all back. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." He made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sipmoth, in Eshetoma, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand how a passage written 3,000 years ago is still applicable to us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand and to comprehend, but we pray above all that you would apply it to us, that you would change us, that you would wash us with the water of your word, that you would sanctify us as we study this passage together. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There are, I think, no more annoying words in the English language than the four little words, "I told you so." They aren't really meant to be vindictive in some cases, but somehow they always seem to come across that way. "I told you so. You shouldn't have done what you did. I warned you that this was a bad idea, but you did it anyway. You didn't listen to me, and now look at the mess that you've created." We use that phrase for everything from the big to the little. "I've told you not to invest your life savings in Enron, and now you've lost all your money." Or, "I told you not to eat that last piece of cake, and now your stomach hurts." "I told you so." Four little words that are really like lemon juice poured into a paper cut. It burns, it irritates, it's awful. Frankly, when somebody says, "I told you so," we suddenly have that immediate desire for violence against the person who said it. In fact, in many cases, the frustration and the irritation of those four little words is so great and so strong that we won't even admit what has happened, because we don't want to have to hear those words, "I told you so." In some cases, we'll even flat out lie to avoid giving the satisfaction to that other person of saying, "I told you so." We'll come up with excuses to take away any reason that they might have. "Yes, I ate the last piece of cake, but no, I'm not sick to my stomach. I think I just pulled a muscle. No, I didn't invest in Enron. I was just making a donation." Sadly, though, we don't even just take that approach with one another. We actually take that approach with God, which is quite humorous because the all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe already knows what we've done. So it's not like we're actually hiding anything from him or covering up what we've done, because he already knows what we've done. But also, we try to hide what we've done from God because we assume that because God is perfectly holy and that because God is a righteous judge, that God must also be vindictive and God must be spiteful, and that God loses patience with us, and that if I tell God what I've done, he's going to get really angry at me, and he's going to say, "I told you so." But it's not true. Actually, the opposite is true. Our God is a loving God. Our God is a forgiving God, a merciful God. He doesn't rub it in when we fail or when we fall. Instead, in his mercy and in his loving kindness, he instead delivers us from our failure. He delivers us from that eternal mess that we have fallen into. That's really the lesson that David needs to learn here and that we need to learn from David in 1 Samuel chapter 29 and 30, because David finds himself in quite the mess. It is a mess of his own making, but it is still a mess. Because if you remember back in chapter 27, David fled to the Philistines to get away from Saul. He hoped that if he went to the Philistines, to Achish, to Gath, that Saul would quit pursuing him. And Saul did quit pursuing him. But David has simply replaced one set of problems with another set of problems. Because now in chapter 28, Achish, the king of Gath, one of the five kings of the Philistines, makes David his personal bodyguard. So that when all of the Philistines march out against Israel in chapter 29, the assumption of King Achish is simply that David will go with them, and that David will fight against the Israelites. And it isn't really a foolish assumption on King Achish's part, because as David was going on raids throughout chapter 27, whenever he comes back to the Philistines, he told them that he went on raids against the Israelites, when instead he was going against the enemies of the Israelites, but he knew that fact would get him killed. And so as he continued to tell the Philistines that he was raiding the Israelites, they just assumed he hates the Israelites. So of course he's going to go and fight with us. He's already been fighting against them. David, though, has been smart enough to leave no survivors of any of the towns that he has sacked before, so that no one has ever figured out what David is doing. But that all means now that David is stuck. He's stuck. His lies have caught up with him. Now he has a choice. He can tell Achish, no, actually, I can't be your bodyguard because I can't fight against Israel. And actually, when I said I was raiding Israel, I was really raiding Israel's enemies. And really, when I said I can show you what I can do, I really meant I'm going to stab you in your back when you're not looking. Or, is he could say, I will fight against the Israelites. He could completely lie to Achish and go along with the lie and then pull a Benedict Arnold and change sides in the middle of the battle and fight against the Philistines, which, of course, would be dishonorable. So I suppose there is the option of him actually fighting with the Philistines and killing Israelites, but we certainly know that's not really going to happen. But David is stuck. He's got two really bad options. I can tell the truth and get myself killed, or I can lie and be dishonorable. And worse, David created this mess. Very convincingly, apparently, because Achish says, I've never found anything wrong with you. You're like an angel to me. You're honorable and you're honest. And the whole time David is sitting there thinking, actually, I've been lying to you the whole time. And this is a horrible mess that David created because he wasn't supposed to go to the Philistines in the first place. God had told David, go to Judah. God had said, rely upon me and I'll protect you. But instead, David flees to the enemies of God. He flees to that which is the opposite of God. He flees to those who wish that God could be destroyed, and that all the people of God could be destroyed. He went to a place where he has to continually lie to cover up his actions. At least when David was running from Saul, he didn't have to constantly lie. Before, David actually was quite honorable. He was sparing Saul's life twice, but now he's in a position where it seems being honorable is no longer an option. Now he's faced with two dishonorable options. Abandon Achish, whom he's vowed to protect, or fight against the enemies of Israel. David has dug a hole he can't get out of. And so now we expect, at this very moment, we expect those divine words of condemnation. David, I told you so. I told you this would happen. If only you would have listened to me. Instead, though, we see here in chapter 29, we see the hand of God, the merciful hand of God, working behind the scenes to deliver David from his dilemma. The Philistine commanders tell Achish, we're not going to let him go and fight with us. Are you crazy? He kills Philistines for fun. Tens of thousands of them, according to the limerick. He's killed our hero, Goliath. We're not going to let him go with us. We look at this passage and we think to ourselves, you know, we don't really know what would have happened. And we don't really have to deal with the what if because David doesn't get into that situation. We could conjecture alongside the Philistines that, yes, David would have changed halfway through the battle. The Philistines certainly think so, and they're smart enough to say, we're not going to risk it. So even though David gives that protest there in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 29, let me show you what I can do, we begin to wonder, did the let me show you what I can do entail being a traitor in the midst of the battle? I'll show you what I can do for the king, I mean Saul, as I go ahead and turn against the Philistines. We don't know. It never happens. The Philistines are smart enough to send David away, and actually it ends up giving David a way out, as God in his mercy allows David to escape from this debacle that David has created. He's not forced to lie to the Philistines. He's not forced to fight against the Israelites. Instead, he's allowed to go home as God works out these circumstances to deliver David from his own shenanigans. He allows David to stay neutral while the Philistines are going to go up and defeat Saul. As we look at this passage, this is actually a very difficult text to apply to our lives because, yes, God is merciful, but God doesn't always deliver us from our mess the way that he delivers David here. There is no guarantee that God is going to work out all the details in your life to get you out of whatever pickle that you've gotten yourself into. In fact, in some cases, God deliberately does not remove us from our mess because God wants to bring us to a point of repentance. God wants us to bring us to that point where we acknowledge what it is that we've done and we come to him confessing. And yet, as we look at this passage, we don't see David ever coming to a point of repentance. We don't see him confessing. In fact, we don't see David interacting with God at all in this passage. And so as we rejoice with the fact that God has delivered David, as we breathe a sigh of relief, we breathe a sigh of relief. It doesn't seem that David breathes a sigh of relief at all, because I'm not even sure that David really noticed. What really concerns us is that all that we see at the end of chapter 29, verse 11, is what we typically saw in King Saul. David goes home. There's no action. There's really inaction. There's no recognition of deliverance. There's no David being thankful that he got out of this situation. There's no praise to God. There's nothing. In fact, it almost looks like David is genuinely disappointed that he doesn't get to turn on the Philistines in the midst of the battle. We're left wondering how God is working out the circumstances for David when David doesn't even recognize it. In fact, in many cases, we're left wondering why God doesn't do this for us more often. And worse, David doesn't seem to care. He just goes home. This great mercy of God delivering David from his mess, and he doesn't even seem to notice. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story, which is why we go on to chapter 30. As David gets home in chapter 30, he finds his home, the city of Ziklag, burned to the ground. His wives are gone, all the children are gone, everything is burned, and David's men consider killing David there in verse 6. We're not told why they want to stone David. I wonder if maybe the men of Israel have reached the same conclusion that we've reached. If David had just simply stayed in Judah like he was supposed to, and like God had told him back in 1 Samuel earlier, none of this would have happened. If David had just trusted God to protect him instead of turning to his own wisdom, none of this would have happened. If David had not lied to the Philistines to such a degree that they begin to think that he hates Israelites, none of this would have happened. David and his men have been subject now to an attack by the Amalekites. But if David had not lied, not been asked to go to battle, David and his men would have been at home when the Amalekites came. And so again, it seems as though it's all David's fault. David has caused this, and perhaps that's why his men want to stone him. David, look at the mess that you've got the rest of us into. And perhaps David is finally starting to get it as he sees that the town is burned. Perhaps he finally realizes that coming to live among the Philistines was actually a very bad idea, a dumb idea, a faithless idea. And yet there's nothing in the text that says that David actually comes to that conclusion. Nothing says that David ever acknowledges his foolishness, or his lack of faith, or his disobedience. Maybe David has no idea that he has brought all of this upon himself. Either way, whether David makes the connection between his men wanting to kill him and his own foolish decisions, or if David is still completely clueless, we are absolutely shocked when we read verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord. We're shocked for one of two reasons. Because on the one hand, if David is clueless about all of this, if he is naive as he appears to be, as clueless as he seems to be at the end of chapter 29 and here in chapter 30, if David is in the dark as to the fact that all of these consequences are things that he caused, and that his own foolish and ridiculous decisions are what put his wives in danger, put the wives and the children of the other men in danger, if he is completely unaware of the fact that he has ignored God and that is what has caused this, then we just know what God is about to do to David. We just know God is about to let David have it here. That God is about to say to David, David, you did this. This is all your fault. How could you be so clueless? How could you be so foolish? God is about to chew David out, to ream him out here. He's suddenly going to open David's eyes to David's utter stupidity and to say to David, David, I told you so. I told you this was going to happen. How could you not realize what you've done? How could you be so foolish? I told you to stay in Judah. I told you to trust me. But no, you had to go off to the Philistines. You had to run off to them for protection. You trusted the enemies of God to protect you rather than God himself, and now you come groveling to me when life gets tough? I told you this would happen. I told you so. What were you thinking? David, don't you realize what you have done? This is your fault. You caused this. And yet, of course, it's possible, on the other hand, that David does know all that. Maybe David does realize the kind of foolishness that he's been engaged in and that he created this mess, that he caused it. But if that's the case, then we're shocked that David would be crazy enough, would have the gall, the gumption, the chutzpah to go to God and to ask God for protection, to ask God for assistance and for strength and for help, to ask the very God that David doubted for protection back in Judah, to ask that God for help. We're left thinking, David, are you nuts? Are you crazy? What makes you think that God's going to help you now? Sure, now that you're reaping all the consequences of your bad decisions, now that you're suffering from all the things that you have done and that your family is carried off by the Amalekites, now you want God's help. You didn't want God's help before when he said he'd protect you, but now in Ziklag, on your terms, now you want God's help. David, you're not clueless, you're just naive. You're thinking that God's going to help you. You're nuts. And so either way, we just know how God is going to respond in this situation. Either David is clueless and God's about to let David have it, I told you so, or David knows exactly what he's done and God's still going to give him that same response. Help you now? Forget it. I told you so. I told you this was going to happen. Why don't you go ask the Philistines for help, since that's who you ran to last time? I'm going to help you? Yeah, right. I told you so. At least that's our expectation. Not just with David, but that's our expectation even in our own lives. I made this mess. I caused this mess. I'm the one who did this. I sinned, and now there's consequences. And I know how God's going to respond to me. God's going to look at me and say, well, I told you so. I told you. And he's going to leave us to our own devices. You made this mess, you clean it up. If I ask God, if I go to God, I know that I'm not going to get help. I'm not going to get assistance. I'm just going to get, I told you so. I told you this was a dumb idea. And you ignored me and you did it anyway. And since I know that's how God is going to respond, I'm just going to have to take care of this myself. I'm going to have to clean it up because I know God's not going to help me. And yet, look again at verse 6. Look at what it says. It doesn't say David tried to strengthen himself in the Lord his God. It doesn't say David asked the Lord his God for strength. It says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Because God gave David strength. No vindictive response. No, I told you so. No spiteful, no way I'm strengthening you. Forget it. Go find your own strength. No, God responded to David by actually giving David the strength he needed. God, in his mercy and in his grace, gave David strength. The same gracious response that we see from God in chapter 29, delivering David out of his circumstances, whether David recognized it or not, we see God doing again here in chapter 30. Only this time, it appears as though David sees it, because this time he turns to God. Now David realizes he's at rock bottom. Now David realizes he needs help. And now David turns to God. And he finds deliverance. He finds strength there in verse 6. And not only in verse 6, but really in the rest of the passage, starting in verse 7, as David is told by God to pursue the Amalekites, as David goes and consults him through the priest, Abiathar, through that ephod, the priest of the garment of the high priest, asks God, should I pursue? God says, yes, go and pursue, and you will overtake them. And they do. There in verse 18, David and his men recover everything the Amalekites have taken. And David wisely understands that this is all by the grace of God. As he says there in verse 23, God has done this. He reminds them that God is the one who allowed us to overtake that band of Amalekites and to destroy them. God is the one who accomplished this miraculous victory. God did this and gave us the plunder. Despite the mess that David has created, despite the situation that he finds himself in, despite how much we recognize in chapters 29 and 30, and really prior, how much David does not deserve God's help, God helps him. God helps him. It's really the merciful, gracious deliverance of God that is primarily in focus in these chapters. That God, even though his children have sinned, even though David has sinned, even though his children, David, have failed, even though his children, David, have created such a mess, he always receives his children back in loving kindness and gives them mercy and strength and grace in their time of need, even helping David, who certainly did not deserve it. Because the reality is, as we consider David's mess, we recognize that we ourselves commonly get ourselves into messes like David. And many times, we are just as clueless as David as to the consequences of what we have done. We're not aware of the consequences. We're not aware of the damage. We're not aware of all that we have done and caused. And yet then, when we do realize what we've done, when we recognize the seriousness of it, when we see our sin for what it is, we often assume that God is going to treat us the way we expected God to treat David. I told you so. We expect him to be spiteful and to look at us and say, wow, you are really dense. What makes you think I would ever help the likes of you? We're afraid of God's supposing condescending reprimand. We're assuming harshness. And so because of that, we run. We run away from God and we hide. We do what we think David should have done. Instead, we should do what David did. We should run to God, not staying away from him. David doesn't run away from God, even though initially running to the Philistines was kind of like that. But when David's at rock bottom, when David realizes there's nothing more he can do, which is good because it's his doing that has really made the mess, David runs to God. He runs to God and he trusts in God to respond in mercy and in grace and in kindness. As the Apostle Paul asks, the one who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? There's such a sad irony to our hiding from God, attempting to hide our sin from God. It's an irony, besides the irony that you can't hide from God. It's the irony that we know and confess that God in his grace, God in his mercy, sacrificed his own son for us, sending the perfect Son of God to earth to live for us and to die for us on the cross, to take our sin upon himself. He crucified Christ, pouring out all of his wrath, all of his anger, all of his displeasure on Christ instead of us, so that we can be delivered from our sin, so that we can be delivered from that eternal mess, so that we can have eternal life. And yet, all of that when we were Christ's enemies. And yet now that we are God's children, now that we've been adopted into his family, now that we've been made the sons and daughters of God and have a standing as the sons and daughters of God, now we hide. Now we shirk away. Now we're concerned that God will think low of us. And yet now he's no longer our enemy. Now he's our Father. Somehow we've convinced ourselves that the God that we ran to deliver us from hell, to deliver us from our punishment, eternal punishment for sin, that now, having sent Christ to die for us and adopted us into his family, now he's going to reject us. So now we choose to run. But not David. You can call David naive. You can call David clueless. You can call him all sorts of things. But David knew exactly where to run when he found himself in a mess. Even in a mess he created, he runs to his Father. He runs to God and he finds strength. He finds help in his time of need. David here, despite his cluelessness, despite his naivete, he sets such a powerful example for us. Because we make a mess of our lives, that's for sure. We are sinners who daily sin against God in thought and word and deed. But when we think to ourselves, I can clean up this mess. I have to clean up this mess because God's not going to do it. We just make a bigger mess. We're like the little kid who's trying to clean up the dirt, but's only smearing it everywhere. We can't actually clean up our sin, and we can't hide it either. So the writer of Samuel here in chapter 29 and 30 is calling us to realize, calling us to acknowledge we can't clean up our sin. We can't do it. We can't hide it either. We aren't going to be able to fix everything that's broken, everything that's sinful, everything that's fallen in our lives, and then come to God. No, we have to come to God because he's the one who fixes it. He's the only one who, through the power of the cross, has fixed the mess, has conquered our sin forever, triumphing over our sin by the blood of Christ. God says, come to me. Come to me. Whatever mess you find yourself in, whether it be that besetting sin that continues to plague you, whether it be the consequences of a foolish decision, whether it even be that mess that you've made, but no one else knows that you've made it, even there, God says, come to me. It doesn't matter the mess. It doesn't matter what the sin or the foolish decision or the pain or the agony that you have caused or are causing. God says, come to me. Run to me. And I, the one who has already dealt with the mess of your sin at the cross, who has already fixed the mess forever, I will be your strength in the midst of this mess. There may still be consequences in this lifetime for our actions, but even then, God reminds us, the consequences are not forever because all those eternal consequences have been dealt with. The mess has been dealt with. And even then, even in the midst of that mess, God says, I'll give you strength. My grace is sufficient for you. And reminds us that God is working all things according to his will, even working the mess that we've made according to his will, to accomplish our salvation when we will be forever with him in a new heavens and a new earth without any sin, without any mess, forever. Until that day, God says, come to me. Come to me. Don't run away from me. Don't try to get away from me. Instead, come to me in my mercy and my grace and my loving kindness and find that grace, find that strength to endure the consequences, to find the strength and the grace to cling to that hope of eternal glory that is coming, the peace of knowing that you're in my arms, says God. You're in my arms and nothing can take you away. Come to me, says our Father, not so I can say, I told you so, but come to me because I can tell you I love you and I can fix the mess. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you that you have indeed fixed our mess, and not just our mess, as though it's some little thing. You have fixed our sin. You have fixed the fact that we were destined for eternal damnation. You have fixed it and you are fixing it in us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the cross, for what you have accomplished through Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would draw us to yourself, call us to yourself, bind us to yourself, that we would not run away from you, but run to you and find that grace, that strength in our time of need. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.